All right, let's take our hymn books and sing that hymn, 489. We're going to make a couple of changes to the words, make it a little bit more in line with what we know the gospel to be. This was written from a perspective of a person's experience with regard to the cross, but the only view that matters is what God says about it. And so here in verse 3, when it says, "O precious fountain that saves from sin," that's the blood of Christ, "I am so glad," it says, "I have entered in," but we're going to change that, "I am so glad he brought me in." And then we'll sing, "There Jesus saved me and keeps me clean." Again, the cross. Up in verse 1 also, in this, both here and in the chorus, where it says, "There to my heart was the blood applied," the blood's not applied to the heart. It was applied at the cross. So there at the cross was the blood applied. Yes, later revealed in the heart, but applied at the cross. And in the chorus, the same thing. So where it says, "There to my heart," we'll just sing, "There at the cross was the blood applied. Glory to his name." That's what it's all about. Cross and Christ who died. So I'll sing loudly at those parts till we get accustomed to it. But glory to his name, 489. Down at the cross where my Savior died, down where for cleansing for sin I cried, there at the cross was the blood applied. Glory to his name. Glory to his name. Glory to his name. There at the cross was the blood applied. Glory to his name. I am so wondrously saved from sin. Jesus so sweetly abides within. There at the cross took me in. Glory to his name. Glory to his name. Glory to his name. There at the cross, blood applied. Glory to his name. O precious fountain that saves from sin, I am so glad that he brought me in. There Jesus saved me and keeps me clean. Glory to his name. Glory to his name. Glory to his name. There at the cross was the blood applied. Glory to his name. Come to this fountain so rich and sweet. Cast thy poor soul at the Savior's feet. Plunge in today and be made complete. Glory to his name. Glory to his name. Glory to his name. There at the cross where the blood was applied. Glory to his name. All right, that's a work in progress for sure. All right, let's take our Bibles and turn to Lamentations chapter 4. As we continue our reading through this book written by the prophet Jeremiah, even though his name doesn't appear in it, everything about it is descriptive of what he went through with the destruction of Jerusalem and the temple. when the Lord raised up Babylon to come in and finally destroy the temple and the city. So Lamentations has to do with his weeping over the judgments that God purposed to bring. And there's enough here in these first 13 verses for us to handle in this reading. But in verses 1 and 2, we see the punishment of the daughter of Zion described. It says, "How is the gold become dim? How is the most fine gold changed? The stones of the sanctuary are poured out in the top of every street. The precious sons of Zion, comparable to fine gold, how are they esteemed as earthen pitchers, the work of the hands of the potter?" There's a point to be made here, because when Jerusalem was destroyed and the temple, it affected those who were truly God's children alive at that time, such as Jeremiah. Sometimes we think that the punishment only affected the unbelievers, but there was a remnant even there in Jerusalem. And I believe this is what is being described here by these stones of the sanctuary, described as most fine gold, but now converted or changed into earthen pitchers, the work of the hands of the potter. So whereas these that were as gold and established so, now we know gold doesn't diminish in its structure, but it can be covered with dust. And that's the picture that we see here. How is it that these that are represented as gold before God now are regarded as nothing more when it says earthen pitchers in verse 2, the work of the hands of the potter, regarded now as just clay pots? And certainly when you consider God's judgments, there is no guarantee that those who are the Lord's won't face the afflictions and the troubles and the trials that God brings on this world, being in this world. And yet the Lord will always preserve his own. That's the thing that we see here. I don't just think that Jeremiah here is lamenting God's judgment, but these that he knew, and he knew many of these, that would have been, as he was, one of God's elect remnant, now going through this particular punishment, chastising. So in verses 3 through 5, we see the cruelty of this judgment. It says, "Even the sea monsters draw out the breast," verse 3. "They give suck to their young ones. The daughter of my people is become cruel like the ostriches in the wilderness. The tongue of the sucking child cleaveth to the roof of his mouth for thirst. The young children ask bread, and no man breaketh it unto them. They that did feed delicately are desolate in the streets. They that are brought up in scarlet embrace dunghills." Such is God's judgments when he's pleased to overturn some of the comforts that we enjoy in this life, even as sinners, by his mercy. But when he's pleased to turn it all over, how grave, and for many, they would look at this and say, how cruel. What kind of God would do this? And specifically, when you read here about these children, you say, how come even the children are affected in such a way? Well, children are sinners. There's never been an innocent child born into this world. People have a hard time with that. But David declared it, said, "We come forth from the womb speaking lies." So on where somehow they started this view that there's an age of accountability and that children aren't accountable up to a certain age, and then after that all of a sudden they're accountable. No. They fell in Adam just like anybody. And that's why we see the utter judgment of the Lord on those that were representative of the best of the best, even on down to their children. It describes these as, in verse 3, even the sea monsters draw out the breast. It's talking there about even mammals in the ocean that feed their young ones. But the daughter of my people, in contrast, it's amazing that animals that God has created know how to take care of their young better than people. Because here it says, the daughter of my people has become cruel like the ostriches in the wilderness. And we've all heard that ostriches are careless about their young. They'll lay eggs and then they don't really ever go back to them. Such as the depravity, if you will, or what it is for them to live under the depravity of this world, under the curse of Adam, how creation even is affected by it. And so Jeremiah sees all these things and marvels. Here in verse 5, when it talks about they that did feed delicately are desolate in the streets. They that were brought up in scarlet embrace dunghills. This shows that when God purposes to bring judgment, there's no place to hide. A palace is no refuge. And when he speaks of those who were brought up in scarlet, becoming nothing but ash heaps, dunghills, is the word there. That such is God's judgment upon men. They might appear outwardly to have some influence, but before God, there's nothing. They are nothing. And so we see in verse 6, how great is this judgment. When God purposes judgment, how great it is. For the punishment of the iniquity of the daughter of my people is greater than the punishment of the sin of Sodom, that was overthrown as in a moment, and no hands stayed on her. That's an amazing thing when you think about Sodom and Gomorrah. Most people look at that and think, oh yeah, they deserve that. Well, here the Lord's saying that Jerusalem deserved no different. There's no difference before God between the perversion of sexual sins, as was recognized by Sodom and Gomorrah, or the perversion of spiritual sins. It's all fornication for holy God. And so the Lord is reminding them that they are no better than Sodom and Gomorrah. In fact, that's what Christ said to those of his day, that Sodom and Gomorrah would rise up in judgment against those cities that Christ went and preached in. And yet they would not hear, they would not believe. Sodom's overthrow was actually less than Jerusalem's in the sense that's described here, because Sodom at least was overthrown in a moment. It was done. But here, when the Lord says the punishment of the iniquity of the daughter of my people is greater than the punishment of the sin of Sodom, God purposed to drag it out. In fact, when Nebuchadnezzar came down into Israel for the third time, and then destroyed the city according to God's purpose, that judgment had been going on for some time, and yet people being warned yet did not turn. That shows right there that sinners will not repent unless God gives them his spirit to repent. So verses 7 through 10, we see how these were stricken under God's hand. It says her Nazarites were purer than snow. They were whiter than milk. They were more ruddy in body than rubies. Their polishing was of sapphire. But now their visage is blacker than a coal. They are not known in the streets. Their skin cleaveth to their bones. It is withered it has become like a stick. Who does these things? Well, this is God. When you see even today calamities and things that God brings in this world, we have false preachers stand up and say, oh, God would never do that. God's love. Well, here we see from Scripture, this is God's doing. Imagine people where their skin cleaves to their bones, it's withered, it's become like a stick. That's talking about people starving to death. It says, they that be slain with the sword are better than they that be slain with hunger. He's saying, and God determines that too. Who dies? How? One slain with a sword is better than one slowly dying of hunger. For these pine away, stricken through for want of the fruits of the field. And the hands of the pitiful women have sodden their own children. That's an amazing thing when you stop and think. How bad can it get to where women actually boil their own children? That's what that word sodden means. They were their meat in the destruction of the daughter of my people. People just don't believe that they're as depraved is what the Bible says. But all God has to do is start turning the vice. And you'll find what squeezes out of people is not holiness, not kindness. It is utter sin and depravity. When it speaks of the Nazarites here in verse 7 being brighter than snow, I know in the Old Testament scriptures there were those Nazarites that set themselves apart unto the Lord. But here, particularly in this context, it's referring rather to the leaders and the notable people. The word in Hebrew from which we get Nazarite, Nazer, it signifies a crown or an ensign of honor. So what the Lord is showing here is that these that were leaders of these people, that these people followed and gave no thought as to how they were being led astray, like so many today under false preaching. You know, their leaders prophesy falsely, and the people love to have it so, is the way it was put there in Jeremiah when we read that. So these particular Nazarites that were purer than snow in the eyes of the people could refer even to the priests and other prophets of the day, yet now they go unrecognized in the streets. And the Lord purposed that it be so. And then verses 11 through 13. Notice, the Lord hath accomplished his fury. If you ever question or wonder what's listed here and how these things take place, the same applies today. There are parts of this world where you got people starving to death. And you say, well, how can that be? Well, we question those things because two things. One, we don't truly understand just how sinful sinners are. And come away thinking that somehow we deserve better. But secondly, we don't understand just how holy God is. I don't believe it. We even have a clue as to what God's holiness means. But if you want to see it at work, look at what he did to punish these for their idolatry and their unbelief. But I always say, if you really want to have a view of God's holiness, look what he did to his son. He spared not his son, but delivered him up, that he might freely give us all things, those that he's purposed to save. But underscore in your Bible, the Lord hath accomplished his fury. That's what's going on here. And he hath poured out his fierce anger, and hath kindled a fire in Zion, and it hath devoured the foundations thereof. Now we know, putting this in context with what we read in Ezra and Nehemiah, after 70 years, the Lord raised up Zerubbabel to go back and rebuild the temple. And then Nehemiah, what did he find? He found these foundations in ruins. So complete was God's judgment to the very foundations. And that's what God will destroy. Any false foundation will not stand. It says the kings of the earth and all the inhabitants of the world would not have believed that the adversary and the enemy should have entered into the gates of Jerusalem. You know, we've got a pretty high opinion of ourselves here in the United States, thinking that somehow this could never happen here. Well, hold on, because the Lord may just be pleased to bring a fire throughout this entire land, a shaking, a rumbling over time, and then just total destruction. Look at these other nations where the Lord has brought it to pass. But people, just like in the days of Israel, they thought, well, as long as that temple stood, they had their walls, they were safe. People going about into their various places of worship and all of them addressing God, praying that his hand of blessing be upon, you know, this land, God bless America, all these things. God blesses his son. But anything outside of his son, the Lord Jesus Christ, nothing but the wrath of God abides upon sinners. So verse 13 clearly shows us why these things are so. What does it say? For the sins, notice, of her prophets and the iniquities of her priests that have shed the blood of the just in the midst of her. This is representation, isn't it? The sins of the prophets and the sins of the priests. Who is it that's leading people astray today? It's the prophets and the priests. It's the religious leaders, the same ones that crucified the Lord Jesus Christ. These are the ones that the Lord says are bringing guilt now upon the people. It's not like some people say, well, just go to church. Make sure you're in church anywhere. Nope. Not the church of your choice. If the one leading that congregation is not pointing sinners to Christ, not only God's wrath is upon him, but it's upon all those who follow him. That's representation. And I find it interesting that in Scripture, most often the most wretched beings that are targeted are the religious leaders. It's the prophets, it's the priests. And as I said, those that follow them. So how we need the Lord. That this is what Jeremiah is considering as he ponders God's judgments. Oh, that such would be our case, to know that if we're not condemned, it's for one reason, that the Lord Jesus Christ alone is our representative and has paid our sin debt. And therefore, we look to him and not to men. Gracious Father, thank you for your word, how sobering it is. But I pray that you would bring it home to our hearts, and that if at this time we're enabled by your grace to look to your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ alone, and find in him all of our salvation, how great then is that grace that you have not given us over to ourselves and to our own desires and will, but you continue to teach us and direct us, even in a fallen world, a fallen nation, fallen sinners all around, even our own fallen flesh, and yet you preserve your own, and I'm thankful that that's the case. So I pray that you would bless our time of worship, bring glory to your name, and I give you the thanks and praise in Christ's precious name. Amen. All right, let's take our hymn books and sing hymn number 340 after reading that portion. How precious then is this hymn to sing, nearer, still nearer. Close to thy heart, draw me, my Savior, precious thou art. Nearer, still nearer, close to thy heart, draw me, my Savior, so precious thou art. Fold me, oh, fold me, close to thy breast, shelter me safe in that haven of rest. Shelter me safe in that haven of rest. Nearer still, nearer, nothing I bring, not as an offering to Jesus, my King. Only my sinful, now contrite heart, grant me the cleansing thy blood doth impart. Grant me the cleansing thy blood doth impart. Nearer still, nearer, Lord, to be thine. Sin with its follies I gladly resign. All of its pleasures, pomp and its pride, give me but Jesus, my Lord, crucified. Give me but Jesus, my Lord, crucified. Nearer still, nearer, while life shall last, till safe in glory my anchor is cast. Through endless ages, ever to be, nearer my Savior, still nearer to thee. Nearer my Savior, still nearer to thee. Amen. We can't be any nearer than we are in Christ. Blessed be his name. All right, let's take our Bibles and look together in Esther chapter 5. Some of you may have been wondering, why didn't he just finish the chapter last time? Because he went all the way up to verse 13 and that was it. Well, it's because Esther 5 and verse 14 has so much in here that the Lord directed me to keep it for this message. So we have one verse to look at in this message, Esther 5 and verse 14. And I've entitled this Evil Counsel. When we talk about evil counsel, we're talking about people plotting together with one another to do evil. It's one thing for them to plot to do evil to others of like people like themselves, but at the same time, we know how egregious it was, even plotting the evil against the Lord Jesus Christ. They plotted evil against him. They took counsel together against him. And here we have an example of that right here in Esther 5 and verse 14. How depraved are the hearts of sinners that they would take counsel together to plot evil, particularly against any of the Lord's people. And that's really what this is about. We have Haman representing that evil one plotting against Mordecai. Mordecai would not bow to him, and that's that evil of Antichrist that was in him. Mordecai representing the Lord Jesus Christ, and through him, the Jews that were threatened. But here in Esther 5 and verse 14, we read, "Then said Zeresh, his wife, and all his friends unto him, let a gallows be made of 50 cubits high." It's interesting. You thought perhaps Haman had already determined this was the best way to go, but he got this advice from his wife, Zeresh. And all his friends, his associates, counseling together, saying, let a gallows be made of 50 cubits high, and tomorrow speak thou unto the king that Mordecai may be hanged thereon. That's why I say here throughout Esther, Mordecai represents the Lord Jesus Christ and the hatred of the Antichrist, Haman, against him. And so she says, then go thou in merrily with the king unto the banquet. Esther had asked for another time to invite them back, but now these ones consult together, counsel together in evil, that let's go ahead and just finish this before you go back in. That's how quickly they were set on being done away, doing away with Mordecai. And it says here, the thing pleased Haman. See, when evil doers take counsel together, they take pleasure in that evil counsel. And it says, he caused the gallows to be made. When I read this, I thought about what it says over here. If you look in Proverbs chapter 14 and verse 12, how evil is the heart? Well, it's so evil that men that have evil hearts don't even perceive that it's evil, or that is as evil as what the scriptures say. That's the first point, I believe, when God begins to do a work of grace in the heart, just to show how evil this heart is. Like Jeremiah said, the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it? When I have people tell me, well, I know my heart, you really don't. Else you wouldn't be saying that. And how evil is the heart? Here, look at how it's described in Proverbs 14 and verse 12, where we read, there is a way which seemeth right unto a man, but the end thereof are the ways of death. And this is so important a scripture that it's actually repeated again over in Proverbs chapter 16 and verse 25. If you turn there, Proverbs 16, 25. There is a way that seemeth right unto a man, but the end thereof are the ways of death. I believe here with regard to Haman that he really thought, after the encouragement with his from his wife and these other friends, that he was doing what was right, not giving any consideration to the deceitfulness of his own heart. And this is how God has blinded. You want to know how God blinds sinners? It doesn't necessarily mean that you have to go out there and be the worst murderer, chainsaw murderer, or live in a brothel, and all these things, be a drunkard. Here we see in Proverbs 14, 12 and Proverbs 16, 25, it's nothing more than being left to your own self-will, and to think that somehow in that you are righteous, because there's a way that seemeth right. That's the word we get the word righteous from, righteous. Someone said that sin has slain its thousands and self-righteousness its 10,000s. Go around and poll people today and ask them how many of them really see themselves as the sinfulness of their sin. They're like, who, me? You must be talking about somebody else. And they'll kind of shrug the shoulders and say, well, yeah, I know we're all sinners, but that's how they shrug it off. They've never seen the sinfulness of your sin. And that in of itself is a condemnation that God has brought upon them. In many ways, Haman here represents a son of perdition, like Judas was. That Judas went all the way to the point that he did, even betraying the Lord Jesus Christ, and in doing that, thought that he was right in what he was doing. But it was a blindness. So I say, how blind is the heart? How warped is the heart to think that somehow by doing what men do, even in the name of God? That's what the Lord told the disciples there in John 16, that they'll deliver you up in the synagogues and kill you, thinking to have done God a service. And yet it's nothing but blindness. So how clearly here in Esther 5 and verse 14, we see this in the various associations of Haman with his wife and friends, and his projected evil against the Jews, of whom Mordecai was the representative head, just like Christ is for his people. And just as Haman here is plotting the death of Mordecai, that's who he's after here, that same evil design and counsel, taking counsel together, is what took place with the leaders, the religious leaders of Christ's day, and as well as the Roman government. If you look over in Acts chapter 4, there was nothing that was plotted against our Lord Jesus Christ but what God had ordained. And this is the mystery of God's sovereignty. That even here, there was nothing that Haman was plotting against Mordecai that God had not ordained. But just know that God had Haman on a chain. It's like Satan's on a chain. So far, no further. Satan couldn't even lift a finger against Job but what God gave him the authority. That's why I continue to say that Satan is God's Satan. And Mordecai, or Haman here, was God's Haman on a chain. He could go only so far, as we're going to see in the rest of the story. But this is the way it was with our Lord Jesus Christ. In Acts chapter 4, here the company, when Peter and John were released from prison, they went back to their company, and everybody lifted their voice in one accord to God. What were they doing? They were quoting Psalm 2. Starts back there in verse 25, who by the mouth of thy servant David hath said, what? Why did the heathen rage and the people imagine vain things? Even with Haman here, why is he raging? Why is he imagining vain things? Well, he's plotting according to the evil purpose and design of his own heart. There's nothing good in man. And if God ever takes his hand off of anybody, this is their direction. Here in verse 26, it says, the kings of the earth, still quoting from Psalm 2, by the way, stood up rather than bow to God and his anointed. They stood up and the rulers were gathered together. There it is, the evil council against the Lord. That would be Jehovah God, and against his Christ, which in the Old Testament, when you read that in Psalm 2, it says against his anointed. That's what Christ means. He's the anointed one. So this is the rebellion, even Haman. See, God had purposed to preserve a people all the way through the Jewish nation, all the way down to Christ. It was impossible that this people be destroyed at his hand. Just like he'd preserved them years before through Egypt and through the wilderness, through the promised land, all the enemies. Why was he preserving this people? For Christ's sake, because that seed was to come through David on down to Christ. But Haman and plotting, that's why I say he represents Antichrist. His spirit is Antichrist. He's not bowed to Christ, cares nothing for him, knew nothing of him. In his heart, though, he plotted, and God purposed it. Because it says here in verse 27, "For of a truth against thy holy child Jesus, whom thou hast anointed." So here's the counseling together, just like we have with Haman, his wife and his associates and all these. Well, here with Christ, it mentions Herod. Herod was the Jewish ruler that Caesar had established over the Jewish people. Jews considered him to be a traitor because he served the Roman government. So you had Herod, a Jew, then you had Pontius Pilate, a Roman. He was the governor put there to keep the lid on things so that there wouldn't be any revolution. And that says, with the Gentiles and the people of Israel, notice, were gathered together. There is again, consulting together, this evil council. But look at verse 28. "For to do whatsoever thy hand and thy counsel determined before to be done." That's why I love to read the scriptures now, saying that all this is God's unfolding of his purpose. No matter how wretched the time, how evil the generation, it's God working his will and doing what he has determined ahead should be done. So that's the first point that I want to bring out here, coming back to my text in Esther chapter 5 and verse 14. Here we have evil counsel. The evil counsel of the ungodly exemplified. That's the first point. You want an example exemplified of what an evil counsel is? Well, we have it here. Here we have Haman happily receiving counsel to ask for Mordecai's execution, really the next day at the second feast that Esther had called. Can you imagine him upstaging Esther in this feast, thinking that somehow he was doing good, and so took counsel that it might be done immediately? When you get over to Psalm chapter 1, there again, it mentions evil counsel. And I believe in Psalm 1, it's referring, the blessed man is referring to Christ. Christ is the only pure one who's ever walked on this earth. And therefore, the blessed man. He did not engage in the counsel of the ungodly. He didn't sit with the in the seat of the scornful, just like Mordecai. That's why Mordecai is a type of Christ. He wouldn't acknowledge in any way Haman or anything that he represented. But Christ is that truly blessed man that stands as the godly one against all others, described here as the counsel of the ungodly, or standing in the way of sinners, or sitting in the seat of the scornful. Haman had his associates, beginning with his wife. And then it says they're his friends. He had a group all around him. They were all bolstering each other up. You know, when you consider today false religion, and I'm talking about even in so-called Christianity, and the number of congregations that there are, just millions of people around the world that call themselves Christian. And yet, when you go and listen to what's being preached, it's not Christ and him crucified. And yet here people sit with their Bibles and they're following a preacher that's, best thing you can say about him is a motivational preacher. It's like one popular one that just filled Yankee Stadium that everybody swoons over when they hear his name. He's made himself millions on the backs of people. And a journalist was observant and asked him, said, "I've noticed you never talk about sin." And his answer was, "Why would I do that? Because I'm not here to discourage people. I'm here to be a positive influence." And you think about the millions of people that follow such preachers throughout the world. You say, "Well, why don't they see it?" Well, they're all encouraging one another. It's Someone said one time, if you live in a bad area of town and your house is all run down, but when you go out and look around, everybody else is run down, you think, okay, well, I guess that's just the way it is. And that's how so many are in following these preachers. They've taken counsel together. And that's what we see here. It's interesting, in verse 14, I always like to look up the names that are mentioned. There's no name even in Scripture that's put there just haphazardly. This name, Zeresh, it's probably not, I don't know any Zereshes. I don't know anybody that would ever call their daughter Zeresh. This was Haman's wife. And in the Persian language, Zeresh means gold. But you know as well as I do, there's different types of gold, don't you? There's fool's gold. All that glitters is not gold. And clearly here, whoever named her gold, maybe to the eye of the human eye, of those that valued her, she was as gold. She may have been as gold to Haman. Certainly very supportive of him, and yet this was an evil counsel. I find it interesting, though, that in the Hebrew, because names have different meanings depending on the language, in the Hebrew, her name literally means misery. And what a misery she was, because ultimately, not only him, but her and all of his household would be subjected to the very death that he and they had plotted together. This is representation. People don't understand this. Haman was the representative of his household, and they gave allegiance to him, just like the sons of Korah. When they rose up against Moses, and God told Moses, have the people stand back, and he opened up the earth and it swallowed them up. It wasn't just Korah, but it was this entire families, men, women, and children. There again, people are aghast. Oh, no, not the children. Depraved sinners. How many times does it take to read this in the Scriptures to know that there's none righteous, no, not one. And God is righteous always in his judgments that he brings. And so I think about what Isaiah wrote about these that appear to be upright in what they plot and do, and yet internally are evil and wholly committed to evil. Look over in Isaiah chapter 28 in verses 15 and 16. Think about how many this describes in our day that have made a covenant with death. You say, how have they done that? Well, they've made a false profession. And they've believed someone that has said, well, you're as sure of heaven as your own name. Why? Because you made a decision. And if you really meant it and you were sincere, then you're going to be okay. That's what we hear today. That's in verse 14 of Isaiah 28. It says, wherefore hear the word of the Lord, ye scornful men that rule this people which is in Jerusalem. So again, who is being addressed but the leaders, the preachers? Because ye have said, we have made a covenant with death, and with hell are we at agreement. There's that evil counsel. When the overflowing scourge shall pass through, and Isaiah was already telling them that this was coming on the nation of Israel, they were saying it shall not come nigh unto us. Maybe somebody else, but not us. For we have made lies our refuge, and under falsehood have we hid ourselves. So Haman, all of his plotting, never stopped to pause for 1 second that the very thing that he was plotting would be what would come against him. And that's why, coming back here in verse 14, following his wife's counsel, an evil counsel, there wasn't an innocent one among them. Let gallows be made 50 cubits high, and in the morning suggest to the king that Mordecai be hanged on it. These were not only his wife, but friends of Haman. wasn't just enough to punish Mordecai's people. Remember that genocide against the Jews had already been set in motion with the king's decree. But now, more even importantly than that, was the thought to kill Mordecai. And they wanted Haman to make this to be very public, to be a humiliating execution of Mordecai on the gallows. When you look at cubits, 50 cubits high, I just generally cut that in half as far as yards are concerned, or meters, 25 meters high, that's about 75 feet. That's pretty tall. I remember painting a church steeple one time back when I was in college, and we didn't have any scaffolding. We figured out how to paint it, though. We had to go all the way up to the top of it. It was 75 feet tall. It caught some attention. Even the newspaper came out and looked at us up there. I couldn't do it now. That's how foolish I was. But here's another thing about these gallows, though, because there's so many parallels here with what they plotted against Christ. Where'd they hang him? On a tree. And that's really what this word in the Hebrew means. It's a tree that they would have cut down and placed, just like they crucified our Lord. And it can refer sometimes to a living tree that's cut down, or to an artificial structure. But even here, foreshadowing the death of the Lord Jesus Christ, the punishment intended for Mordecai was crucifixion, for hanging. And so, even though it wasn't a natural practice among the Persians, this was one specifically devised by Haman and his wife and friends. They were looking for the most excruciating way to put Mordecai to death. Now, I know this might be a little more gruesome than what you want to hear, but this particular tree or structure that was to be built, don't think of hanging by the neck when it says here that he may be hanged thereon. Literally, this would have been a pointed stake that was set upright in the ground, and the victim, the culprit, was to be taken and placed on the sharp point and then pulled down literally by his legs till the stake went all the way through his body and came out through his neck. That was what was devised here, the most dreadful form of punishment. And you can read back in church history some of the ways that men have devised to put the Lord's people to death. It's gruesome, very difficult even to think. But there's that evil counsel. How great is the hatred in men's hearts toward anything that deals with God and his glory. Such was the malice that was in their hearts that they thought nothing of putting Mordecai to death in this way. But fast forward again, think about what they did to our Lord. God purposed that it be on a cross. I know people argue, was it the cross that had the cross beams? Was it a pole? All I know is it was an instrument of suffering and torture. But God purposed that his son should be put to death in that way to remind us just to what degree he went to identify with sinners that he came to save. How could we ever get over it? The biggest difference here is that Mordecai would not ultimately face this death. It was Haman. Because there was only one who would ever be crucified for the deliverance of his people, and that would be the Lord Jesus Christ. This was the foreshadowing, I believe, of that. But you can see here the second part I want to bring out, and I know we've got to wrap this up. You probably thought, how on earth is he going to preach so long on one verse? But it says the Lord gives it here. But here's a thought I had too, because we're talking about God's sovereignty here. And people struggle with this. They say, well, if God purposed this, then how can he blame these that did it? Well, Paul answered that question in Romans 9. Who are you, O man? Shall the clay say unto him that made it, why hast thou made me so? And another thing I've often said with regard even to Christ's death and crucifixion, they did to Christ what they willed. When they cried, crucify him, crucify him, there wasn't anyone there that was holding back and thinking, God's making me do this. They did what they willed to do, and yet in so doing, they accomplished God's will. That's the mystery of God's sovereignty and how he takes even the most wicked of men and accomplishes his will through them, by them. And if you don't think that Haman in his evil heart wasn't pleased with this, that's the word that's used right there in verse 14. Go back and read it. And the thing pleased Haman. God all the while directing to bring this to pass for his own ultimate destruction, and yet the thing pleased Haman, what he was plotting against Mordecai. That's the way it always is. That's why in the end, there's no sinner in hell that's going to be able to raise his fist and say, you made me do it. All God has to do is give men over to their own devices. They'll destroy themselves. If they're saved, it's his hand that delivers them and his purpose that they be his. But if he turns people over to their own devices, they'll do the most wicked of things and in so doing accomplish the will of God. So herein is the difference. Some people ask me all the time, well, what's the difference between fatalism and God's sovereignty? Fatalism, it's like that old song back in the day, que sera, sera, whatever will be, will be. That's fatalism. And there are fatalistic beliefs in the world, particularly among Muslims. When they say inshallah, that means they can go out and kill and destroy and do everything and God's will be done. Whatever will be, that's how they view it. But that's not God's sovereignty. God's sovereignty, in contrast to fatalism, if you ask me to define it, is that God, yes, he ordains all things, but he works through men and means to accomplish his will. That's the difference. He's the God of means. Whether it's in salvation, the means is through the death of his son, or in condemnation, that's giving men over to their own devices. Judas Iscariot's a good example of it. He was a son of perdition, but he couldn't complain that he was being forced by some fatalistic God to do what he did. He did exactly what he wanted to do. That's why the Lord said, go do quickly what you're about to do. He didn't say, oh, you're making me. No. Even as those that crucified our Lord did what they wanted to do, yet all the while they accomplished God's purpose. I love how Joseph put it. You think about how Joseph was mistreated back here in Genesis 50 and 20. When it was all said and done, what did Joseph have to say? His brothers hated him. They lied. They sought his death. And yet in all, what does Joseph say? In Genesis chapter 50 and verse 20, he says, but as for you, ye thought evil against me. That's that evil counsel. But what God meant it unto good, and that word meant is the word purposed. God purposed it unto good to bring to pass as it is this day. Why? To save much people alive. That's why God purposed that his son should die as he had died, to save much people alive, even though it was one of the most evil ways in which he could have died. That's why I say, with regard to God, this is not a fatalism. This is God working through men and means, That's how the justification of sinners was accomplished. Yes, God ordained it before the foundation of the world, but it wasn't accomplished until it was done. But how was it accomplished? In the death of the Lord Jesus Christ and what sinners did unto him. They meant it for evil, but God purposed it for good. So I hope that's helpful, because we're going to go on now and see how the Lord continues to direct the unfolding of this story. Even though his name is not mentioned here, yet we know he's directing it all, just like he does in all things in this life. Well, let's take our hymn books and sing hymn number 268, How Firm a Foundation, Ye Saints of the Lord. This is what we have in Christ. How firm a foundation, ye saints of the Lord, is laid for your faith in his excellent word. What more can he say than to you he has said? To you who for refuge to Jesus have fled. Fear not, I am with thee, oh, be not dismayed, for I am thy God, I will still give thee aid. I'll strengthen thee, help thee, and cause to stand upheld by my gracious, omnipotent hand. When through the deep waters I call thee to go, the rivers of woe shall not thee overflow, for I will be with thee, thy troubles to bless, and sanctify to thee thy deepest distress. When through fiery trials thy pathway shall lie, my grace all sufficient shall be my supply. The flame shall not hurt thee, I only design thy dross to consume and thy gold to refine. The soul that on Jesus hath leaned for repose, I will not desert to his foes. That soul, though all hell should endeavor to shake, I'll never forsake. Precious words. All right, we'll be dismissed and look forward to the next time. Lord willing.